Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here. It's been a few years, I think, since I was in Dundalk, and it's just great to come back and be able to share with you a little bit about the work in y'all, and also to share with you from God's Word. And a little later, I'll tell you a bit more about y'all. Obviously, as I've been asked, I'm not from y'all originally. You can tell my accent. It's kind of North Antrim, but came from y'all this morning, and thankfully we had an extra hour of sleep last night like y'all did, so everybody's fresh. And you're all excited. So, anyway, I'm going to look at Luke chapter 15, and we'll look at it together. And Jesus tells stories here about the alienated, the marginalized, and the lost. In chapter 15, there are three parables, and they all share the same theme of the lost being found. There's lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son. And Jesus eats with these people who are obviously the lost in society. Nothing apparently glorious about them. But from the angelic and the heavenly perspective, we see that they're once being lost and now being found is much more glorious than all of the outward pomp and the ceremony and the success of those in the previous chapter that Jesus had talked with. At least that's how the angels see it anyway. And it's funny, you know, in all the media and all the self-help books, if you go to the area of the library that has self-help, it's all the wrong way around. Angels are usually associated with success stories and people being really successful in life, guiding people and leading them to achieve their goals and be top of their game. I looked at one site called angelsforsuccess.com, and the subheading reads, Angels for Success, TM, for your passionately profitable business and abundantly rich life. And you scroll down past all the promises and you see how it works. Partnering with your angels and divine team will speed up your success. Working with me, you don't just get a coach, you get an entire team. That's why we call it Angels for Success. Loads of websites like that. And of course, there's the Irish bestseller by Lorna Byrne, Angels in My Hair, which some of you will have known. The angels in chapter 15 aren't concerned with worldly success stories. They rejoice at redemption stories about the lost being found. So we'll look at the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So the parable of the lost sheep, first of all, in verses 3-7. And Jesus starts off then with a loss, which is a relatively small loss proportionally. We're talking about 1% here. 1% might seem small when it comes to a test score, until you go home and your mum or dad asks, where did the 1% go? Why did you get 99%? Where did that 1% go? But normally, 1% is a small percentage. It's really just such a tiny thing. And that's where Jesus starts. He goes off starting with something that's 1% in the first parable, to 10% in the second parable, to 50-50 in the parable of the prodigal son. And the different proportions chosen by Jesus are very deliberate because they fit the story too. He's not just making a point about statistics and mathematics of people in the world. If you change the percentages around, it wouldn't really work, would it? If you lost 1% of your coins, you probably wouldn't be too worried at all, unless you're from Cavan or from Ballymoney, you know? And if you had a parable about losing 1% of your sons, then everybody's just going to spend the rest of the time trying to figure out how many sons you had, you know? What is most striking in the three parables in the first one is that it's really just 1%. It's such a small amount mathematically. And as I said, if you lost 1 euro out of 100, you're not going to be too concerned. But here is something that's more than just a percentage. It's not purely about the finances here. The essential difference is that we're dealing with something that's a living creature. It's not a coin we're talking about. It's a cuddly little sheep that Jesus is using as illustration. And yes, we all know sheep are dumb. They like to get stuck in the blackberry briars, and sometimes they even get stuck on their backs and they can't get over and the birds come and make a mess of them. But they're sheep. They're not the smartest of creatures, but they're kind of likable. And they're usually quite pleasant. And as children say, they're so fluffy. And, you know, even if all the other sheep are safe and sound, the 99%, every shepherd would go off in search of the one sheep that is lost because he feels compassion for it and maybe even knows it by name. And he'd race off to find it and rescue it and carry it back safe and sound. Jesus starts by appealing to the people's sense of compassion for even just an animal, a dumb animal, you know? People care about those things, care about sheep. And then moves on to challenge them then. What is a value of human life that's so much more incredibly greater? What about even one human being out of 100? One is still one. 1% is not a statistic, it's a life. And because it's a life, it's precious. And if the sheep dies, then finding the body might be about recovering a monetary loss. Perhaps you could read verses 5 to 6 and understand that the shepherd retrieves the body of a dead sheep, maybe even, and you know he still has the meat, but it doesn't really seem what it's about, does it? He's rescued it alive. And he has brought it back to the fold of 100 sheep. Because every life is not just a statistic. Every life is precious to God. Also, every life belongs to God. We actually see this in each of the parables. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious elite, they like to view these tax collectors and other undesirables in society as sinners, as outside of the fold. But in the parable, the sheep belong to the shepherd. The shepherd goes off in search of what rightfully belongs to him, the lost sheep, and if necessary, do whatever is needed to get it back again. Because the one life in 100 is still precious and it still belongs to him. If this is how a good shepherd relates to the sheep, and in particular, one lost sheep, then how would we expect God to relate to a person that is lost? After all, no shepherd would blame or discipline a dumb sheep for running off and getting lost. So how could the Pharisees and the religious leaders be so harsh and be so unforgiving for the lost sheep in society that made such silly decisions in life? They'd be welcomed by Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Thinking of the parish system a little bit, I know we don't belong to a parish system, we're Baptists, but thinking about the way that kind of generally works, it's not bad to think about how people in our general area are people that are within our kind of realm of sharing the gospel with, that we want to go out and reach them almost like they're lost sheep to be brought into the fold, that every person out there within our little world is someone that needs to come and hear Jesus. Jesus challenges the Pharisaical, divisive, condemnatory idea of them and us. All people. Doesn't matter how far they've gone, how lost they appear to be, all people belong to God. And should be our desire to see them being found by God. Now, before I move on to the next one, can I ask even just, how do you look at unbelievers? Do we weigh them up and judge them? Particularly some that we might find a little less nice to be around or a bit more vile in their behavior? Or do we see them as people that need to be found by Jesus Christ? The heavenly perspective in verse 7 is to be concerned with individuals, to care most about rescuing the lost, to bringing them to the open and the good pastures, leading lost people to Jesus where they can find forgiveness and redemption. So we get the parable of the lost sheep. Then next we get the parable of the lost coin. Now, Kate and I were married 12 years in September just past. I'm not too sure what 12 years means in terms of the what you're meant to give. We probably didn't give the traditional gift on the thing. But, you know, it was a few years ago when it was at 5 years. I remember giving her a gift of wood, you know, because I thought that's what you're supposed to do at 5 years' time. So we still actually have it sitting in the shed, a big giant log that I found at the beach. And it's priceless because it's going to be there forever, you know, just like our marriage. So that's great. But, you know, when we got married, 12 years ago now, Kate's parents very generously gave us a few gold coins to help pay for the wedding service. And also, I suppose they were thinking of gold in the future and, you know, it's one of the presents on the anniversaries to come. But how exactly we invest them and what we did sort of decide to cash them in or save them for the future, those are all questions related to stewardship of Christ's kingdom and resources that can be used for Jesus. But we can all agree that the best thing to do would be to not lose them. And, you know, Kate and I were moving house when we were in Middleton 10 years ago. We moved to Yall. And, you know, I knew that the best thing to do with anything valuable is to wrap it up so safe and so secure and stash it somewhere so that it could never be taken. But could I find them again? No. I had just mislaid the equivalent of about 5,000 euros. And that's when we lived in Middleton. And so if anybody has a metal detector and they want to go and have a search, you know, it might be an interesting thing to look for. I remember when I first told this story, and Kate's dad heard it, he was about to fall off his seat. But the good thing about it is that we eventually, when we were living in Yall and looking through some boxes, I found them again. And it was a good time to have a celebration, to just thank God that my recklessness wasn't completely destroyed this, but you could say I was relieved. That's a bit of an understatement. We praise God, and whatever has happened, for sure, however we decide to invest them in the future, one thing is true, they're even more precious now than they were before. And I understand the value of them now even more than I did before. Now here's a woman with 10 silver coins. Some have speculated that it was part of a kind of a dowry so that she could get married, but whatever the idea is, maybe it's for retirement, each silver coin was about a day's wages and it was worth a considerable amount of money to her. So I believe that even though she would have been okay if she didn't find the one coin, because she still had 9, she was okay, she wouldn't starve. But this was something that was incredibly important to this woman. It was something that she really wanted to find. And when she did, she rejoices. Now, I'm sure most of us have had some experience where we maybe check the balance and see that we've maybe got something happen, whether it was a child benefit or a payment or that it's not quite what we expected, and we're delighted. We have the other experience as well, and we check the balance, and we see that something has been overspent. And, you know, we get upset about money, don't we? We get concerned about it when we lose things. We're walking down the street, we find a fiver. Isn't it a fantastic day? We lose a fiver, we're sad. And Jesus makes the point, you know, we can lose money. And it's not because we're really materialistic or, you know, made some really risky investment or because we're utterly greedy, but all of us as human beings, we get upset about it. When we lose a fiver, when we find a fiver, whatever it might be. But you know, what is a human being worth? A human being that was lost and is found again. What do the angels get excited over? What do they rejoice over? It's not over business success. It's not over a booming bank balance, not over even lost silver coins, silver, gold, no. They rejoice when human beings have been found by the grace of God. Now, in the parable of the lost sheep, we've already seen that God strives for that 1% because every single sheep, every single coin is valuable, not because of its monetary value or proportion as a statistic, but because in these parables, there's one thing. It's just even one thing, one person that is valuable to God. The final parable, the parable of the lost son. In the last parable, Jesus moves from then thinking about cuddly animals that people might be attached to, or coins that we get sad or happy over when we lose them, to thinking about human beings, very literally, in this last chapter or this last parable. About a number of years ago, when James, just before James was born, Kate was expecting him, so that's 8 years. We went to China with a group, a Christian organization, just for a kind of a Christian outreach holiday. And a girl in church from the Philippines, she said to us, "Don't lose Chloe in Hong Kong." Very funny, Crystal. What kind of parents do you think we are, losing Chloe in Hong Kong? But you can guess what's coming. We lost Chloe in Hong Kong, you know. And Kate was in the change rooms in the swimming pool, and Chloe was 2 years old. She had disappeared, started to panic a little bit. Where is she? There was lots of people when Chloe was small taking photos, wanted to take photos with her. She was quite an attraction at that age, but in China anyway. And we were concerned because, you know, those moments go past. It seems like a very long time. There's this swimming pool. There's so many people, there's just masses of people. Where is she? What's happening? Thankfully, it wasn't long then before Kate was walking around the cubicles in the swimming pool and heard Chloe giggling as she had locked herself into one of the cubicles, hiding from mommy, and it was all really funny. Kate didn't quite see the funny side of it. After that, we kept Chloe in the buggy, well locked up, take no chances. We've lost them a couple of times after that, but that was most definitely the most scary one. And it doesn't take too much time to go past before you start thinking through all the scenarios in your head, worrying about it, you know, what's going to happen. Lost coins might be a little upsetting, even if they're worth thousands. They'll probably turn up, maybe they roll away, find it under the bed. But with a lost child, it's a very different story, isn't it? And whatever exactly happened to Madeleine McCann, there must have been at some point, a story we're all familiar with, very soon after the parents realized she was gone, that they were utterly consumed with grief and despair. Missing child doesn't turn up under the bed a week later. She's gone. And for them to receive Madeleine McCann back, perhaps at this stage, is very much like receiving a child back from the dead. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at in this last parable. In the last parable, Jesus tells a story about a man with two sons, and with each proportion, it's come down less and less, 1 in 100, 1 in 10, now it's 50-50. It brings us down to a very personal prejudice, something that's very familial, something that's very close. It's not just about something way over there, it's about me and him, it's about brother and brother. And here we are with a father and his two sons. And before we look at it, let's review the story, verse 11 to 24. It tells this human experience of the lost being found. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them." Now, it might sound like that's no big deal to us if there's an inheritance to be had, you know, it could be divided up. Parents are much more likely today to help out a child, maybe even to get their first home or to get first car, whatever it might be. It can be very difficult to buy otherwise, but in the culture of the first century, it would have been very disrespectful. And if the father wasn't insulted by the request, he would definitely have been upset and very insulted to look at how the son spent the money that he had inherited. It wasn't for a deposit for a business startup or for a house or any of those things. There's absolutely nothing good about what the son does here. Presumably, the older son got the farm, the younger son got the savings, or whatever setup might have worked best to divide the inheritance without splitting up the property. The word property here is bios. It just means everything the father had accumulated in his life. But whatever had happened, as the father divides it up, we have to understand as well then that whatever is left is the older son's. The younger son goes off, he takes his share, and the older son then inherits whatever is left behind in the will. That's how it would have gone. So the younger son gets his share. He goes out somewhere far out of reach of the father's expectations and influences. He lives his own independent life. He lets go. He enjoys himself. He wastes the father's money, and he finds himself destitute. And as a Jew, even more disgraceful, he finds himself feeding pigs, an unclean animal, and wanting to even eat the food that the pigs were eating. In verse 16, no one gave him anything. Which is probably the final point where he just comes to his senses. It's not that he repents here necessarily and cries out for forgiveness. Not yet. He begins his journey. The turning point in his crucial realization, comparison between the kind of life that he did have, the provision of a good father, and then his contemptuous lifestyle now, and the company he finds himself in, which is completely lost and so broken and so messed up. He had that light bulb moment where he realizes that his life is a mess. He's a disaster. He has to turn around and seek the help of his father, otherwise he's probably going to die. He's utterly lost, and he knows it. And he recognizes that his life must turn around. Shane Lynch from Boyzone, if any of you remember that era, at the deepest point of his addiction, occultism, a life of disaster, he found himself woken up one morning, or afternoon, I don't know what it was, by the words of a born-again guy he knew, a singer, called Ben Ofedu, from Fats and Small, the singing the words, "Listen to what I say, you got to turn around." And it became a major point in his life where he recognized his life had to turn around. He needed to find forgiveness and salvation. Moya Brennan from Clannad had a similar story. Sometimes people have to get so lost to finally understand that they have to be found, to be rescued, and to be saved. It begins with coming to your senses. And like the younger son in the story, just simply cry out for forgiveness. Forget about redemption. Forget about blessing, a great life ahead, all those things. It's not even in the mindset. It's just the lost soul is so desperate, wanting to be found, to get rid of the life of disaster and of any kind of a chance of a second chance. And the parable in verse 19, he just asked to be a servant. Just a servant. It's all I deserve. But the father runs to him, throws his arms around him, kisses him, honors him with rings and robes, and throws a great big party to celebrate. For the father, it was like receiving a child back from the dead. Verse 24. And the parable ends in verse 8 with these, or the final 8 verses, sorry, given to the conversation between the father then and the older son, and the very human reaction to the younger brother's experience of being lost and found, because that's what these parables are all about and leading up to, the reaction at the end. The younger son understands he deserves nothing. It's by his father's generous grace and blessing that he is where he is. He really should be dead. But the older son, when he sees the father's generosity, he's disgusted. Verse 25. Here he is out in the field working, slaving away, and he hears the music, and then he hears the news from the servants. It's not even like anyone rushed out to tell me. No doubt he feels sidelined. Maybe even that he's being punished for working hard and having a good life and doing well. So when the father runs out or comes out to reason with him and pleads with him, he accuses the father of favoritism, of being unfair, of ignoring the great shame and the dishonor that the younger son brought on him, and also ignoring all those years of hard work and service that he as an older brother being responsible had done. He might think to himself, my younger brother, yeah, he might be born again to this new life, but I refuse to accept him as my brother because he doesn't deserve it. Why would I share my inheritance, with him? In ways we can't help but sympathize with the older brother, can we? In his position, I might feel the same. It does seem unfair, but it's not a question of what we deserve. It's about grace and forgiveness. And at the end of the day, God, our Father, and his servants, the angels in heaven, are more concerned with finding the lost than they are with hard work, a good life, and serving. So which brother are you? Perhaps you identify as a younger brother. Perhaps you see yourself as someone who desperately needs forgiveness and grace. You can look maybe even back in your own life to some point vividly where you so clearly felt your need and you reached up and you found peace with God and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who you knew bled and died for you on the cross. Or maybe you're like the older brother. You look at people in church, you look at people around you in society, people in the street, and you say to yourself, you know, if that person came to church and started telling people they'd been born again, I don't know if I feel really comfortable with that. Maybe even cringe at stories of people who are really broken and come to saving faith. We all have people in our lives that we struggle with, but do we find grace and forgiveness repulsive, unfair? There's a little bit of the older brother in all of us. And we even think that some people are maybe just too lost to be found. That person might be just beyond hope. But what about the heavenly perspective? Verse 7, verse 10, verse 31. The angels in heaven rejoice over the lost being found. It's all about grace. It's about forgiveness. That's what's important. That's what's worth celebrating. The father stands at the edge of the house, pleading with him, pleading with all of us, the older brother in each and every one of us, who've experienced God's love and forgiveness and grace. Do we extend that to others? Do we desire to see others come in, repent and be forgiven, and experience that new life of Jesus Christ? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Les.
All right, we're going to break up for our Sunday schools. So Fran's not here, and those that are in my class are going to remain inside. And then Andreas and Maria's class, you can guys go ahead and you can follow your relevant Sunday school teachers. And we're going to have a lovely session now where Paul McFarren is going to tell us about the work that's going on in you all and take us through the work of what the Baptist missions have been doing down there. And we're going to get to hear this story, which would be great. So, all right. Paul, you want to come up then? Yeah. We can do the Baptist. We should be able to. Well done, Bruno. Or is it as she's got it? Get the subject.
Is it muted? Did I mute it? Oh no, there we are. I got it. That's great. Yeah, lovely. So, got some slides for you and pictures in the background. And thanks for having us as a family, the McFarlands. Paul, Kate, Chloe, and James just went out, I think, or he's somewhere around. But yeah, you're fine. Yeah. Lovely. Baptist Missions. Thank you on behalf of Baptist Missions for having us as well. Baptist Missions work in Ireland, in France, in Spain, and in Peru. And it's the, sometimes describe it as the militant wing of the Baptist Association. But we couldn't do it without the support of all the Baptist churches. That's almost entirely where all the funding comes from. And it's Baptist churches planting other Baptist churches. And so we're down in Yall. This is the next slide, is a picture of us and the family here. That's actually in Ballymoney. Did you know that? Ballymoney County, Wexford, but so this is the family, and do take a chance to have a chat with us afterwards. Also, thank you. Some of you may have been praying for Kate and her health some years back, and Kate's good, and we just praise God for that, and thank you for all your prayers and continued support. Yall is right down at the very bottom of the map there. You can just about see between Waterford and Cork. I like to tell people this is a satellite image of temperature, and the further you go down, it gets warmer. It's probably half true, but we're right down at the very bottom. So I'm originally from right up at the top, County Antrim, and then I met Kate in Cork County when she was working at a camp cooking, and that was me caught. So Yall itself is a little seaside town. There's about a population of about 7,000 people, and this river here, just the river mouth, separates County Cork, which you're looking at here with you all, from County Waterford, just on the other side of the river. So that's where we are. And it's quite a historic town, as we'll see from the next slide. We've got the clock gate, which goes back, that's a version of the clock tower there on the left-hand side, goes back to 1600. But on the right-hand side, St. Mary's Collegiate Church, there's probably some kind of a building of worship there since about the 5th century. Although I think this one goes back to the 10th. But there's a lot of history in Yall. One of the things that we then connected with was the medieval festival, and had a stand at that and focused in the Book of Kells. And I took this picture too, because this is my neighbours on one side. This is Keith and Monica, or sometimes I might have referred to them as K and M. I tend to not use initials so much anymore either, but you can pray for my neighbours. There's been lots of conversations I've had with them over the years, and they've Keith, at the very start, he said, don't talk to me anything about religion. He's come out to a number of men's groups. He took Bibles and been reading at them. But we need the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. We share. We make every effort we can. And we just pray that God will open their hearts and those sins will be left behind and God will work in their hearts. On the other side, we have Mark and the children, Connor and Annalie, and then little Esme. And just pray for them. We try and love our neighbors as ourselves. We reach out in every way we can. I've tried to do a little bit of bad DIY as well, even for some of the neighbors, you know, help them out when I can. And just pray that as we share the gospel with them, that God will open up their lives and work in their hearts. There's ways that we're naturally kind of involved in the community. One of them is like the athletics clubs. So Chloe does athletic, Kate coaches a bit. We both run as well. And you know that you're kind of accepted in the local community when we came along one morning to the park run and they said, oh, we can start now, the McFarlands are here. So we're well kind of received. And I also help coach the junior triathlons at Triathlon Club, and also in the next slide you'll see a picture of Chloe and James are involved in the GAA and play for the teams as well. So there's all those different ways that we try and connect with people, but in addition to that, it's not just about the idea of like, you're nice people, we'll maybe come and visit you sometime, you know, and you do your thing, we do our thing. We have a message that people need to hear. People need to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And so as a church, we've been encouraged recently. There's been a slow kind of growth over the number of years. We had a difficult period, particularly when around that time when Kate wasn't well and the numbers had come kind of calmed down. But over the recent years, it's been really encouraging things. It's been local people came to faith. We've had some people have moved into the area. And there's quite a few people who come along to church from Muslim guys, a Hindu family. They're seeking, they're asking questions, and we just pray that God will bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. These two guys are really great. So this week, the guy in the background, Bernard, he'll be speaking this Sunday. Brian will be speaking next Sunday. And they're two guys which have been doing classes with, and please God, over the next number of months, as we've mentioned to the church, they've proposed them as potential elders. So we're excited about that. Both of those guys were baptized and joined the church about maybe 5 years ago. And they're both local guys from Yall. And Brian, his mum teaches Chloe at piano, and we know the family well, but Brian's mum said to him, I don't mind that you started going along to that group, as long as I never see you down at the beach getting baptized. But Brian's now leading them. The last baptism we had just a few months ago, Brian baptized the guy along with me. So not only is he baptized, he's baptizing. So. But yeah, those things are encouraging. When Bernard was when Bernard came to faith in the background there, his grandchildren were down at the beach shouting, Granddad, Granddad. And he had a group that he would have gone to Medjugorje with, and so his wife comes along, and two or three other ladies as well from that group that come to church every Sunday. And one lady said to me, she says, well, I'm Catholic, I'll always be Catholic, but I come here to learn what the Bible says. And you just pray that as people grow more and more in their love of God's word, that'll be the thing that becomes the authority and replaces all else. Magazines or calendars, leaflets, different things that we give out. One thing I find kind of helpful, it wouldn't be, you know, favorite version perhaps, but one of the NIRV, a reader's version, a very simple version of the New Testament, I've given out to a number of people, particularly that have left school at age 12, and they're now 60, and they barely read a book since. And it's just to try and get people engaging with God's word and understanding that is powerful to transform lives. And so generally, I tend to try and encourage people to read the Bible, read the gospel, and engage with it themselves. So that's just been really good. Yall used to be a thriving kind of industry town. Some of you maybe heard of Yall Carpets going back. Yeah, well, Yall Carpets unraveled quite a while ago. So there's not much business in the town. It kind of feels like it's been a little bit forgotten in some ways. And then the local authority has been trying to get more of a tourism thing, certain festivals in town. One of them was Iron Man, which you probably heard last time. Sadly, there was two people drowned. But so we would have went out, like, for example, at Ironman, giving out leaflets, encouraging people to think about the gospel. I also mentioned the medieval festival. The next slide is not just so pleasant. This is just from a couple of nights ago. Myself and a guy who's just moved to Yall, a guy called Kevin there, worked as evangelist in India, so he's great to have him along, and he came out with me, and we handed out leaflets about Halloween, about the greater fear that we need to have of God. But Yall has really embraced the whole occult thing, and we've got the Knights Templar there. There's also a coven in town, and they call up the Banishka marcher around town. About 200 people follow along, and it's just really, really big. It's actually so big now that, like, we think about churches kind of having differences, you know. This is the Knights Templar on the right, and then we've got the Witches Coven on the left, and they used to do things together. They recently fell out, and the Knights Templar burned the stuff that belonged to the witches, and so they both have a day each now on the festival. So then they do the Friday night, the witches come out on the Saturday, and it seems that even it's becoming more difficult. I sing as a ringer for the local choir, and it seems to be now that nearly at so many different events, there's some kind of an occultic thing with it as well. So thankfully I missed one event. I didn't actually know what was going to happen, but I had a double booking. And it was supposed to be some kind of a memorial service for people that drowned at sea. We thought it was maybe, don't know what it might be, sort of Anglican, that'd be typical, or even just a time of silence. And the choir was to be singing at it, but it turned out it was the witches were doing it, and they were doing a memorial for people that drowned at sea. But it's unfortunately just becoming bigger and bigger in the culture. Last year we had a guy came and spoke who had gone through the New Age himself, and he gave a kind of seminar. We did that as an outreach, and then I recorded it. I'm actually playing it on the radio this morning as well. I'm on the Yall local radio. But it was interesting just to be able to have that and see even kind of the antagonism that was as a result of doing that, you know, and some comments and people saying things and all the rest. But we know that in spite of the darkness, though, that the light is all-powerful, and the light shines in the darkness, and darkness has never overcome it. One year I had a conversation with one of the guys that was organizing the event. I saw he had a Dunlop kind of jacket that he was wearing, and in my head it kind of got mixed up. I was thinking Dunlop tires, and there's a guy in Yall drives around a Joey Dunlop van, who's the motorbike racer from Ballymoney. So I thought, I'll chat. Oh, are you the guy that has the Joey Dunlop van? He goes, oh, no, just Dunlop tires. Anyway, I chatted away, and asking about the ceremony, he was holding some incense, and I asked him, was he Wiccan? He said his wife was, and talked about different things, asked him about what he believes, and I says, what do you think about on a night like this, you know? When there's so much, you know, appeasement of darkness and death and stuff, that Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And honestly, you couldn't have seen somebody try and get away quick enough. It was like when you lift up a brick, you know, and the little creepy crawlies are scurrying for the darkness. I'm not exaggerating. It was honestly like that. And it was just a reminder that we think these things are scary, but they're terrified. And there's been a couple of occasions like that where people have encountered Christians from the church on the street. They were trying to do occultic things. And when they realized that they're from the Baptist church, they kind of ran away in terror because there is a fear of, you know, Jesus and the power that he has. And so we don't have to be terrified, we don't have to be scared by these things. We realize that Jesus Christ has the power to shine the light in the darkness. Just recently at Moby Dick Festival, I was excited about this. I've been trying to do this for years and finally got something organized. So in that harbor I showed you in the first picture, that's actually the Nantucket Harbor from the 1950s, is it 1950s? Gregory Peck Moby Dick movie. So Gregory Peck was in Yall, and he was Captain Ahab, and he sails the Pequod out of Yall Harbor. So there's the Moby Dick Festival, and so I got this guy down, and he's an actor, and so I spoke to the Yall for All, the local town organization that does all these events, and I said, I've got a guy who's an actor, and he's going to dramatize parts of Moby Dick, the book by Herman Melville, you know, and they were like, oh yeah, that's brilliant, that's great. And thankfully I had read Moby Dick, they hadn't. So in chapter 8, I think it is, Ishmael walks into a church and he hears a pretty good sermon on Jonah and the whale. So that was one of the dramas. And interestingly, one of the guys that's part of the Yall for All, he's also involved in the Yalloween thing. He walked up to my friend and grabbed the mic off him and started poking him, accusing him of being xenophobic and all sorts of things, you know, and he was just dramatizing from the book. There was nothing remotely xenophobic or anything about it. But thankfully, it kind of backfired on him and he looked bad in the end. But, you know, it's just another way we try and connect in some of these different festivals, reaching out and praying that even as we make a presence in the town, that it will speak to some people and speak into their lives. We had a choir came just about the end of the summer there from Minnesota, Bethlehem Baptist Choir, but we had to make it clear they're not from Bethlehem, they're from Minnesota, Bethlehem. And that was just fantastic. So that guy that I mentioned earlier, Brian, his mum that does the choir, was a little bit nervous how it worked out, but we organized a joint concert with the Yule Choral Society and Bethlehem Baptist Choir, and it was just fantastic. It was really, really good. They were such a high caliber of music, but also their Christian attitude, their winsome way, they were very gracious. And then they did some street performances as well of like spoken word, so dramatizations, like a dramatic reading of scripture. And it was just really good, and just praise God for it. And some of these things, you organize a lot of different events, and sometimes it can be a bit chaos. It definitely was this year with all the things that happened. And but you just pray that in the midst of it, you try all different types of things and pray that God will just use it. There's no secret remedy. There's no magic pill. We know this. And it's just praying that God will work. So we had a team then at the start of the summer from Texas, and they did basketball. And we also then this year decided that was in Ardmore, just across into County Waterford, they do that. But we also kind of team up with them, with the church, and we did a children's club in Yule and also in the local, there's a hotel just out of town, and quite a number of like holiday homes all around it have been turned into like a refugee center. So we went out to that center and we did a children's club there as well, and that was really good. It was very difficult. I was trying to explain the gospel without using very many words. But I had children coming up and saying, you know, with the sciences, we're a Muslim, we do not believe this. But I was trying my best to try and explain as well as I could what it meant to have forgiveness. And one of the stories we did was the prodigal son. We left out the pigs, but we explained that, you know, what it is to have forgiveness and how God is a father who loves and cares for us. An encouraging thing that I can tell you about as well is the Lismore Bible study. For a number of years, I've been keen to try and get something happening in Lismore. We now have a group in Lismore that come to the church, and it's about 35 minutes drive to Yule. So we do a Bible study out there on the Thursday night, and there's a group of about half a dozen at that, so that's really encouraging. And also that's somewhere that's kind of, you think about Yule, Lismore, you've got Dungarvan, it's kind of in a triangle. So you're thinking about, it's a natural way to connect and think about how we reach out into these different areas with the gospel and areas that don't have any clear gospel witness. One thing I'm hoping to maybe do in Lismore, thinking about Lismore, is Robert Boyle was born there in Lismore Castle. If any of you did science, particularly chemistry, you'll know Boyle's law, the volume of a gas. But Robert Boyle, he also was a committed Christian. He sponsored missionaries to various places. He also personally sponsored the translation of the New Testament into Irish, and then went about producing Irish grammars and textbooks and different things. So he's a very important person, actually, in terms of the Irish language preservation, but also he's a great character in terms of the Bible. Unfortunately, at the time, it didn't really take off hugely because the Protestant landlords didn't want the slave class being educated, and the Catholic clergy didn't want the gospel in the vulgar tongue. So it wasn't super popular, but it's certainly something that we can use as maybe like a lecture or a public talk, and that would be something we could try and do in Lismore. So pray that I'll maybe find the right person. I've tried a number of people, but no joy yet, but pray for these different efforts. Sunday morning from 8 until 9 a.m., I try my best to muffle my Balamony accent a little bit, and good morning, and you're welcome to Reflections, Reflecting on the Words That Jesus Said, with your host Paul McFarlane, Bernard O'Brien, and Johnny Cash. And Johnny Cash will read a chapter or maybe even less of the New Testament each week, and I'll then discuss it a little bit and play some songs. And Bernard then from church, he'll also read the daily bread devotion, and we'll encourage people if they want a New Testament or a gospel or a daily bread that they can phone up and get one. And that has happened. There's been a few people have got them, and it's been really encouraging just to see that and see how that people have, you know, grown in their awareness of it and listen in, and on the doors and in different places you commonly meet people that say, oh yeah, I hear you in the radio, I listen to your show, and that's encouraging. But pray that people will come to faith. And also, I'm not saying it's essential that people come and join us in the Baptist Church, but in one way, it's an important step to see people step away from all the things that they might be holding on to and holding them back, and just nail their colors to the mast and say, I'm a Christian. I'm willing to be baptized. I'm not afraid. And seeing people come out of whatever they come from and come to faith in Jesus Christ. So pray for that, and pray that just as they continue doing various different things, that God will use some of them to speak into people's lives and bring them to saving faith. Because ultimately, it's by the Holy Spirit, and we trust in Him for that. So pray for us. Pray for new people that have been attending church. There's also four or five teenagers that come along by themselves, and their parents don't come. But one guy in particular, who's 14, seems to have come to faith, and he kind of knew us through the basketball that we did, and he's been coming along every Sunday. No friends, no parents. He just comes along and is keen to learn and wants to grow in his faith in Jesus, and just pray for him, a young guy called Noah, and for some of the other teenagers as well that come along. They have a mother in Nigeria that makes sure that they go to church. But this young guy, Noah, he comes all by himself. There's other people as well that come for various different reasons, through different struggles, different issues, things they're working through. And pray for me as I try and pastor some of these needs, but also that people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, there's no point in helping somebody through an issue if they don't find Christ. So pray for those things. Pray for the various Bible study groups, for Lismore, as people come along to that, and also that God will give us help and wisdom as we try and reach out more into that area and into other areas that don't have any gospel witness, and just growth in love and knowledge in the church as we seek to see people grow in unity and love for each other as well. So I'll leave it there. Thank you, Les, and I really appreciate it. Just thanks again for having us and being able to share about the work.
We're going to do something slightly different with open prayer.